John chapter 7 together. If you're our guest, we've been working through this gospel little by little, and I emphasize little by little, one section at a time, attempting to give as much clarity as we can to each unit of thought there. So if you found your place, we finished up John 6, which is a very lengthy chapter last week, and today we're going to begin together this seventh chapter. And the seventh and eighth chapter tie together very well. So we're going to be looking today at John 7, verses 1 through 24. We're going to cover quite a bit today, but it's really all one basic account. If you've got a Bible with headings on it, you'll see that is a pericope or a unit section. Well, you follow along in your copy of the Bible as I read for us from John 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" But Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Will Rogers, that poet philosopher, once said, "Common sense ain't that common." And I think he's right. It doesn't take much experience in life to know that he's absolutely right, that there's not a lot of common sense around. But it's also true that things that are common can sometimes seem to not make much sense. There can be things that are counterintuitive, counter to what we would call common sense, that are in fact very true. Fact, you are far more likely to be killed by a deer than by any other kind of animal. By gators and sharks and lions and bears combined. By an order of magnitude more likely to be killed by a deer. Why? Because deer cause a lot of motor vehicle accidents in which humans are killed. So you're far more likely to be killed by that animal than any other kind. Here's another fact. There is an animal that you know of. It's a mammal that bears eggs, has an otter's body, a duck's bill, a beaver's tail, venomous claws, right? It's absolutely astonishing, and you can't make that up if you're trying, but it's a mammal. There is also a fact that astounded me, I found out this week. If you uncoiled the DNA in your body, which would be impossible, truly, but if you uncoiled it, they began to measure how long a strand of DNA is, and it's unthinkably long. It's really unthinkably long. This is how long it is. If you unraveled every strand of DNA in your body, just your body, no one else's body, just your body, unraveled them and laid them end to end, you could stretch your DNA from Earth to Pluto and back 17 times. You think I'm kidding? When I read that, I thought it was a lie. So I started looking everywhere I could find, and I found all kinds of articles about the mathematical breakdown. This is absolutely true. Inside your body, sitting here right now, is a substance that's so infinitesimally small, but when stretched out, could take up so much space that you could stretch it that far over and over and over again. Now, that it defies common sense, right? That does not make common sense, and yet verifiably true. We can miss the universe and the marvel of it, of God's created universe, very easily. But I also want to warn us that not everything that we are familiar with is as we think it is. And in this text, there's some surprising things that happen. It is likely or possible that Jesus is far more than you think he is. You may think right things about him, but he is more than a ticket to heaven. He is more than a forgiver of sins. He's more than a moral teacher. Jesus is God and all that God is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He exists eternally with the Father and Spirit. And everything that God is, in that sense, Jesus is. And we need to see Jesus clearly. But here's the sticking point. Jesus has already told us in John 6, and every chapter prior to this, really, that the doorway to really understanding who he is not beating your head against the wall. It's faith. The doorway to understanding Jesus rightly is faith. That seems counterintuitive, but it's absolutely true. Faith is the doorway to understanding who Christ is. And this passage that we've come on here, where we've been emphasizing week after week, passage after passage, of the high importance that John is calling out in the ministry of Jesus of belief unto life. Here we have examples of a couple of groups of people who did not believe. This stands in stark contrast to what the call has been up to this point. Up to this point, believe, 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 believe. John 7, they don't believe. They don't believe. Not just his brothers, but the religious leaders, the Jews. They don't believe. You remember that in these first 12 chapters of John, so just to get your bearings right, to sort of get the GPS in your brain set up, in John 7, we're sitting in this section of John 1 through 12, that first chunk of John, excluding the prologue, that is called the Book of Signs. And over again, all of these miracles and wonderful signs are happening in order to point to who Jesus is as God, that everyone who sees them might believe that he is God and have life. So this is all a part of the Book of Signs. And so this section, sitting in this unit, stands as one of those moments where all of this has built up to believe, 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 and they don't believe. So when we come to this section, we want to see really clearly what's being given to us here. Who Jesus is sort of hanging in the balance with these who don't believe. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything John has told us. All of the covenants, all of the promises. Jesus is the Exodus in body form. He is the Passover lamb. He is the water that would be this, that would bring the Spirit. He is the well from which the water would come. He is bread. He is wine. He is all of these symbols filled up. That's what he is. He is God himself. He is the I am. He is the one who gives life with the word of his power. He is God. And he's been showing that and showing that and showing that. And we come to this passage and we see here are a bunch of people who don't believe. And some of them kind of look like they should believe. As a matter of fact, everybody in this story to me looks like they should believe. Turns out they're the ones who don't. I think there's a warning in this passage for us. If you'll allow your pastor friend to come alongside you and say, this is probably a warning passage. So there is reason to read this passage and then go before the Lord with a heart of submission and humility as we go to it. Well, in this passage, I think we're going to see that understanding comes through belief. That's why these people don't believe. And we're going to see today two examples of unbelief. And I think in the first unit, those first 13 verses is what I'll take first. And I see in there just the reality that you can be really close to Jesus, and by that I mean religiously close to the things of the Lord and not really know who he is. You can be close to Jesus and not understand who he is. And second, there's a group of people here at the end of this section who really do think they've outsmarted Jesus. You could think that you've outsmarted Jesus. So I think we'll see in these first 13 verses an example that you can be close to Jesus and really not understand who he is. Look with me we're going to walk through them verse by verse. Look at that first couple of verses and you're going to see the setting that sets all this up. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's important and I found it incredibly helpful to my own soul this week and I hope it will be to you as well. There's a lot packed into those first two verses that isn't necessarily obvious at first glance. It says, after this, Jesus went about. After what? After chapter 6. After everything that's been discussed up to this point. Jesus went around in Galilee. And you remember, this is that northern section on the map of Israel. You've got maps in the back of your Bible, very likely. And you could see the whole region of Galilee, that northern region. Jesus was staying up there. And the other gospel writers do take this chunk of time where Jesus ministers there and give us some accounts from that occurrence. John moves on from there. So he says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about to Judea. That's the southern region, mostly identifying sort of the area of, in and around Jerusalem and the villages there. He didn't go down to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this is important background information. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you already knew they were after him. But in John's gospel, they've just been against him up to this point, and now they're after him, and it makes a hard turn here at this unit. From here on, the rest of the gospel, the religious leaders are out to kill Jesus. They've set in their hearts to murder Jesus. And it's going to come up over and over and over again. This is something that they're incredibly committed to. So that's the scenario. Jesus is teaching in Galilee, not going down to the north, not because he's scared, or not going down to the south, not because he's scared for his own life. He's going to give his life, but because he's on mission with God. He's operating on, that you're going to see in this whole passage, he's on God's timetable, not on anybody else's. He is not concerned with everybody else's timetable. So he's staying in Galilee for this season and not going down south. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Feast of Booths? It's probably not something you celebrate very frequently. This is Feast of Tabernacles, also in Hebrew called Sukkoth. This is one of the major holidays on the Jewish calendar. In fact, I learned this week that this was the most attended, in Jesus' day, the most attended celebration of the Israelite community. So it was one of the three major holidays where families and particularly the men were enjoined to come to Jerusalem. They were told they needed to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this. It was one of those holidays. So it was one of the high holidays. It was a festival of both ingathering and of remembrance. And so let's think for just a second about what we're given about about the Feast of Booths. The key passages, if you're taking notes and want to go back and look at some things to get a greater understanding, the key passages that will point you to what to know about the Feast of Booths are Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 29 has a section in it, Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 all have some note of them. And it gets called by different names, but it was uniformly celebrated as the same holiday. It might be Feast of Booths, it might be Feast of Tabernacles, it might be Sukkoth. You might see it as the ingathering. It was a harvest time festival. It served two purposes for the people. First, it was a harvest thing, and what I mean by this, in Israel, the grain comes in early, and then later on, you're going to get the olives and the grapes off the vineyard. And this was that one. So the second harvest, if you will, the later harvest of the fruits of the vine and the tree, they were coming in. And so all of the families would gather. And so it was a celebration of God has provided for us again. Another year of remembrance. It's kind of Thanksgiving-ish in that sense. God provided for us. So we celebrate that. But it had another purpose. You see, at this celebration, people were supposed to set up tents. Right? So they would gather, I'm not kidding, they were enjoined to gather palms and sticks and build kind of lean-tos and huts. And most people who had a house built it up on the flat roof or out in the street in front of the house. People who were pilgrimaging to Israel would fill up the streets and fill up their surrounding community. And so there were like tents all over town. So you can just picture setting your Coleman up in your front yard, getting all the family out and getting in there. And you think, why in the world was there a camping holiday in Israel? Well, it's not really about camping. It's remembering. It's remembering that for 40 years, the Lord walked them through a desert, and they would set up those tents, and His presence dwelled in the tabernacle right near them. So they would remember the Lord's presence with them and their wandering years through the desert. Every year they would come back together and remember, we are a people who God both provides for and dwells with. And so it really has those two purposes. It was a remembrance of God's faithfulness for the provision of the past year, but also a remembrance of God's presence. It was a week-long celebration. They'd take a whole week. Y'all wish we had holidays like this. They would take a whole week, and they would celebrate, and it was punctuated with two big convocations, one at the beginning and one at the end. At the beginning one, all the priests would get these buckets, and they would go down from the temple to the pool at Siloam. They would fill up those big old buckets, and they would carry them back up the hill, and they would pour that water up in this humongous laver that was up in the temple. And this was they would call out that this was a symbol of the outpouring of the Spirit that the prophets had all told us was coming. If your Jesus radar is going off, it should be, right? If you're already kind of hearing echoes of, huh, I feel like Jesus has talked about water at some point and where it's really going to come from. The priests would fill up those buckets and put them in the big laver. And then at the end of the celebration, y'all, they had 50 cubit tall candlesticks. They were humongous, like 75 feet tall, these big stands. And at the top of the stands was this huge bowl. Scholars guessed that there was about 8 gallons of pure oil in it. And the priests would take their old garments and use them as a wick. And they would dunk it in there and they would light it on fire. They'd actually send, this is funny, they would send the young men, like the guys who were like the priests in training, or what do you call them? Like the JV or the folks who were in training would go up to the top of these. They would kind of have to scale up to the top of these candelabras, and they would light them on fire. Right? That's what you send the young boys to do, is to make fire. And all four of these would get lit at the end, and it was called the Festival of Lights. And they say that from the light coming out of those huge candles, that it would light up all of the city of Jerusalem. It's up on a hill. All of the city of Jerusalem, and light would pour down into the valleys around the city. If your Jesus radar isn't going off, you need to read your Bible. Like, I'm just saying. When you come to something like that, y'all remember, we're going to John 8. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. Here in John 7, he's going to say, rivers of living water are going to come out of people. This is the setting. So you read across Feast of Booths. Right? Your eyes just go bloop, bloop. You don't know what that is, but Jesus is filling up all of the signs, all of the shadows, the whole set of pictures that God gave his people to know who he was. Jesus steps on the scene as the fulfillment of every single one of those. So he comes in fully aware in this story that this is all about Jesus, not just about celebrations at the temple. And we need to be aware of that too. Well, let's look through and see what happens after the setting. So I've mentioned this is about unbelief. I gave you that background that I think is going to help us in weeks to come. Even it might not get fully elucidated today, but it's really going to come up in later weeks. But look at verse 3. So Jesus' brothers, and you may not remember who they are. They're James, Joseph, Judas. That's not Iscariot. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are the boys that were Mary and Joseph's sons after Jesus. We know there were also sisters that were part of this family, and we know from church history that James is who wrote James. But at this point, he's not at James yet, right? He's with his brothers, and they come to Jesus, and they have a suggestion for Jesus, who is staying around Galilee. It's undoubted to me that they saw some of his signs or some of the things he was doing, some of his teaching. But it's clear that they still don't understand who Jesus is, really. They don't get it yet. They would eventually, after the resurrection, a couple of these guys, their lives are going to be changed forever, and we see historical evidence of that. But right now, the brothers say to him, now go on down to Judea, Jesus. They mean Jerusalem. Go on down to Judea so that the folks there can see your works. They're basically saying, if you really want to be a big deal, if you really want to be somebody, stop hiding in Galilee. Go show the whole world who you are. And the way that Jesus responds to them tells us that they are not just giving him a schedule suggestion. No, verse 5 already tells us they're speaking out of unbelief. It may not be obvious on the face to us when we come to verses 3 and 4. So the brothers say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." That is a key phrase to understanding the motive of the brothers. If they seek to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we find from the gospel writer that his brothers are saying this out of unbelief. Well, how is that unbelief? It seems very clear from the way that Jesus is going to talk to them that what he understood and what they actually were suggesting was that Jesus, if you want a huge platform, if you want to be somebody, you need to be where people are. Get out of the sticks and get a crowd. Go on and get open and public. And they're looking with human, worldly, fleshly eyes about the promotion of Jesus in a sense. Some scholars take this to be sarcasm or even snark at Jesus. That his brothers, like some brothers are ought to do, were egging him on. Yeah, you think you're so big, Jesus, why don't you go on down to Jerusalem then? I mean, go on down to Judea and see how things go there if you really want to be the show. But I think that at the very least we can look at this and see that even if they weren't being snarky or ugly, they were at least just looking with human eyes. They were looking at what would make Jesus great according to the flesh, according to the world. We know that how? Because that's exactly what Jesus addresses in their heart when he responds to them. When Jesus responds to them, he says, "My time is not yet come." Look at verse 6. "My time is not yet." Do you remember that from Cana? Does that ring any echoes for you? Jesus has been, since the very beginning of this gospel, concerned about the schedule of God, not about the schedule of men, right? He tells his mom, "My time isn't yet." And then he does the miracle. He tells his brothers here, my time is not yet. It is not about the event that's happening itself. It's about whether or not it's God's plan at that time for him to be fully revealed in the way that these people are trying to get him seen. And so Jesus makes plain to his brothers, "My time has not yet come." And then he says, "But your time is always here." Why is that? He goes on to explain, "The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And he sends them on up to the feast. It seems very clear from Jesus' response that what he took them to be saying was a worldly answer. That they were identifying with the world who hates Jesus because Jesus is going to proclaim truth about the world. And the truth is that the world is lost and dead and evil, broken in their trespasses and sins. And Jesus is proclaiming that to them. And the brothers are identifying with the world. Well, Jesus, what you really need is some fame. What you need to do is get down there, get your name known. And Jesus basically says, well, the world's not going to hate people who just spout what it says, are they? The world's not going to hate that. The world is going to hate Jesus' message, but the brothers are thinking like the world, so the world isn't going to hate that. In fact, friends, the world loves it when you think like them. The world loves it when you think like them. They'll pat you on the back all day long. All you got to do is renounce something these days. Renounce some historically orthodox biblical position on anything, and you too can be on a talk show in the morning. So Jesus tells them, you're thinking like the world. Look, y'all go on, he says to them, basically. I'm not going with you and operating on your schedule. You see how he says that his time has not yet fully come? It's a reminder. He's not functioning by their timetable. He is on God's mission. So after saying this, verse 9, he does what he says. He remains in Galilee. So they're going probably early at the time of the feast, in time to be there for the feast or shortly after. And Jesus is staying for at least a little while. Some people have made a big deal out of the fact that in verse 10, he goes. Well, is Jesus contradicting himself? He says he's not going and then he goes. So is Jesus a liar? But it seems very clear that he is not talking about going at all. He's talking about going by their means on their schedule. I'm not going in the way that you're saying is a rough translation, if you will, or interpretation. Sorry. So in verse 10, we see Jesus goes up. He goes to, and by up we mean south, but up the mountain, to Judea, to Jerusalem. His choice isn't to go with his brothers in verse 8. But he is working on God's schedule in his time, and he's not going to make a big deal out of his name. And the next verse makes that plain. Look at what it says. His brothers had gone up to the feast, and he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Here they were, sort of urging Jesus on to go get a platform, to get his name known, get followers, get likes, get somebody to talk about you, become an influencer for something. Jesus, go do this, go do this. And Jesus goes, but he's not going with an entourage. He's going on God's mission. He's going for the purpose that God has for him. It's God's timing and it's God's method that are at stake. He's not going to show off to the world and get a crowd. In verses 11 through 13, we see a picture being painted for us of the scene. It's a huge celebration. So the Jews were looking for him at the feast. And John uses the word the Jews typically to mean those who were the religious officials who were after Jesus, but he does intersperse a few times in this gospel where he just means the crowd, the Jewish people who were there. This is, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, is likely those who were trying to hurt him. But then others are going to enter into this conversation. So look at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews or the Jewish leaders, no one spoke openly of him. Everybody's whispering about Jesus. Isn't it interesting to you? It was to me. Shocking would not be a too big word for this. It's shocking that the brothers, the people who were probably physically closest to Jesus, don't believe. They're speaking out of unbelief. They're not yet believing. It's an interesting thing. It's sort of shocking that those who were religious leaders, who were trained in the Word of God, could not see Jesus for who he is. It's interesting that those going to a festival to celebrate what Jesus had come to fill up don't yet know who he is either. Mike could explain that. But it's interesting to me that the ones who were closest in physical proximity to Jesus, there were large swaths of them who still don't see. They're blind. They don't yet see. It's almost as if it takes more than being close to the things of God to know God. It takes something more than just being around it to understand. You can be close to the things of God and not understand who He is. And that's actually, you remember in chapter 6, we know that faith is going to come when God gives it. He calls people into this. He gives new life. He's the one who woos, who brings, who drags, who does the work of bringing people to Himself. Here's an illustration. When thinking about the Israelites here, when thinking about particularly the brothers of Jesus who don't yet see all that Jesus is, you know, you could live in a garage and that would not make you a motorcycle, right? That would absolutely not. You could commit yourself to a daily regimen of drinking oil, of waxing your elbows and polishing and shining them to make sure that they're absolutely gloriously shined. You could make sure that you are hooked up to a battery for as long as you want, and you will be no closer to becoming a motorcycle than you were when you began. In fact, your life would be much less enjoyable if you did any of those things. So don't. We have to say things like that now. Is that shocking to you? Like, don't drink bleach. Don't eat Tide Pods. We have to say this. Don't be a motorcycle. You can't do that. That's bad for you. Well, you would need a far bigger change in your whole existence to become a motorcycle than just doing things that motorcycles do. Right? And so it is with Christ. Look here. You can come to church a lot. You can be really religious, and I mean that in the sense of practice religious things. You can read your Bible a lot. You can pray a lot and not be a Christian. The Bible makes it plain. It is possible to be close to the things of God and not see who Jesus is really. You could think of Jesus as a ticket to heaven. You could think of Jesus as somebody who kind of eases your conscience and makes your sins go away. You could think of Jesus as somebody that your parents are really excited about that maybe someday you'll get around to. You could think of Jesus in a lot of ways. But if you don't know Him, if by faith you don't know Him, you don't know Him at all. If you don't know Him by faith. We have a warning here. A picture's being painted for us. John has been talking about belief, 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 and he shows us unbelief in people that you would not expect it from. It leads me to want to warn us not to be paranoid, O Christian. If your hope is in Christ, rest there. Please, not trying to incite fear. I am trying to be honest with you. You can do a lot of religious things and not know Christ. We have a warning here for us that church attendance, that the right kind of education, that faking it till we make it, don't get us to God. Knowing things about God is not a bad thing. Don't hear me impugning prayer or impugning reading your Bible or doing things that on the outside could look like ritual. But you need more than that. You need a change of heart. You need to become something different. And that only comes by faith in Christ. By putting your whole hope in Him. By putting your whole trust in Him. That's the only way to fully know who He is. A Puritan in the 1600s wrote a book or a sermon that's been republished multiple times called Almost a Christian. Now, I share it in your direction. It could be for some of you. This is a reading for another day. If you find yourself very weak right now, but you're hoping in Christ, this might not be for you. But if you have questions about your state before God and feel any confidence in religiosity, feel any confidence that coming to church has made you a good person, I'm going to press you toward Matthew Mead's book, Almost a Christian, where he talks about all the kinds of people who are almost Christians but are not. You can be close to Jesus and not understand who He is because understanding comes through belief. Jesus has made that abundantly plain. We can't see who He is without casting our hope on him. Well, the second thing we see in these last 10 verses, 14 through 24, we can do fairly quickly. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So here he is, sort of not going the way the brothers have suggested, and he's going to go up and he's going to start to teach. And there were people who were there who were hearing him maybe for the first time, but others who were saying, how is it this man has learning? And it basically says, how is it that this man has, how did he get letters? How do he get the kind of learning that only comes by a rabbinical training when he's never been to rabbi school? And Jesus, hearing or knowing these kinds of things were being said about him, answers them, my teaching, where's the authority come from? If I didn't go to divinity school or seminary, where's my authority come from? He says, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. There's an authority question behind them. How should we trust this guy's teaching? It's amazing, but how could we trust it if we don't know who he's speaking for? And Jesus says, he's speaking on behalf of the one who sent him, and here's how you're going to know if he's speaking truth. This is sort of a staggering verse. Look at 17, and if you are an underliner, this is a pretty helpful verse to consider and meditate on. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that's all about a change of heart. If your heart has been changed, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Do you see what I see in that verse? There is a shift. For them to believe, for them to understand who Jesus is, they've got to come in under God. For them to see it rightly, they're going to have to submit themselves to God and believe on Christ for salvation. In order to fully understand what Jesus is doing, you've got to put your hope in him. You're not going to rationalize your way to Jesus. You're not going to stack up arguments on one side and arguments on the other, as true and helpful as any of them may be on their own. You need a change of heart to see who Jesus is. So he tells them, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority, that is, if somebody came in and was just claiming they were the end all be all of authority, well, that person's seeking his own glory, Jesus says in 18. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In other words, if someone's there on behalf of somebody and representing them, they're going to speak on behalf of that person if that's really what they're after, the glory of that person. The glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And so we see that these folks are asking a question about how is Jesus authorized? Like, where'd you come from? What are your credentials? You better prove to us that you have credentials. And Jesus puts out God as the credential and says, really, to understand me, you are going to have to submit to God in this. And then he takes a turn, and it is absolutely staggering, because I think he's talking to the crowd at that first part, and then he moves more toward those religious leaders who are out to kill him. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? I really think he's aiming that in the direction of the religious leaders, because they were the ones who were the representatives of the law. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Okay, this is the point in the movie where the record goes, the scratch happens, you know, like that, like everything gets really quiet. The crickets start chirping. He just said, Moses gave you the law, ain't none of you keeping it. Whoa, hold on. Hold on, there are people there whose whole job was bent up in keeping the law. How's he know that? Because he knows the hearts of men and women everywhere. Why do you seek to kill me? How about that? How about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. Jesus knows what's in their heart, so he can call them on law-breaking like that. So he's looking at the leaders and saying, you think having the law is enough? How about you just admit with me, you don't keep it. You don't keep it. You're out to kill me. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered. The people who are lit, the crowd around are like, what are you talking about? Like, this guy's nuts. You're crazy. You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? So Jesus kind of ignores them and goes right back to the teachers. Jesus answered them, I did one work. What work did Jesus do? This is John 5. This is the healing of the man at the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath. And the leaders got all irritated and they're like, who told you could pick up your mat? Like, ignoring the fact that he'd been healed, that he was a cripple and now he's whole. Ignoring that, they're like, who told you could break the Sabbath? So Jesus, knowing that, says to them, I did one work and you marvel at it. Then he pulls them aside. It's like he's about to drop the boom. He's reeling them in, those leaders. Moses gave you circumcision. So here's this act that's supposed to happen to an eight-day-old boy, where a little piece of skin is removed. Moses gave you circumcision. And he reminds them, not that it's from Moses, but Abraham even. So it's before Moses. It precedes the giving of the law, right? So it's even older than that. So it's more trustworthy even in one sense, like it's got antiquity behind it. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now hold on. Wait, they do what? Okay, so here's the deal. Moses said every Israelite male has to be circumcised on the eighth day. Turns out, you do that long enough, you're going to hit a Sabbath, right? One of those days is going to turn out to be Saturday for the Jews. So it's just going to happen on a rotation that somebody's born and the eighth day is a Sabbath day. Uh-oh. Well, now the Moyle's got to come and do surgery on the Sabbath. He can't work. He can't do that. Can you? Well, absolutely. The priest said, yeah, we're going to do circumcision on the Sabbath. But it's work, but we're going to do it. And Jesus points it out to him. So you're so uptight about the law, holding it in a way that it wasn't intended to be held in one sense, and I'm filling it up. I am the embodiment of all of the covenant signs. And what you're going to say is, it's okay to violate this law, but not that one. And then listen to how he drops the hammer. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Right? You're going to argue with me when you're willing to try to get one little tiny piece of skin on a person's body right with God, in a sense. And I made the guy's whole body well on a Sunday, and you're going to try to kill me for that. He knows that they don't love the law. He knows that they are using it for their means. They think that they've outsmarted Jesus. They think that they have the wisdom of God. They think that they know the way to God and how to use the law, and yet they show that they don't in every way. What a contrast. Here Jesus makes a whole body well, and these leaders are obsessed with these side issues. We see, looking at it, that there's a lot going on there rhetorically, but Jesus really points them at the end of this section. If you just look with me at that last verse, kind of the summary of the whole thing. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Where, friends, where is right thinking? Where's your mind going to get right about Jesus? Where's right judgment going to come from? He already told us in this passage. He already gave it to us. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. There's a submission to Christ that has to come for our minds to be renewed and made right. All of the signs, all of the convocations, all of the celebrations that Jesus was right in the middle of, all of the ones that he was debating about Sabbath, about circumcision and covenant, all of those things are in Jesus fulfilled and filled up. We celebrated that moments ago. But here are these people who are trying to use those things, as it were, as means by which to prove their own justification. And we do the same thing. We take God's law and we try to say, I can make myself right. I'll just stop this or stop that. I'll make myself right. Give me a part of the law. I'll do that a lot every day. I'll keep this part just really faithfully. Maybe that'll be enough. You can't outsmart Jesus. You can't outsmart God. You got to come in underneath. You got to submit. Your will has to be given to His will. You have to repent and believe the gospel in order to be made right with God. That judgment by appearances is where we find ourselves over and over and over again. What we have to repent of over and over again is to get a right judgment from God. There are a million areas you could apply this to. I know it may seem abstract, but just think of all the ways in our culture and in our own lives that we try to outthink God and His Word. Origins, marriage, gender, human sexuality, education, government, environment, entertainment, finances. The list goes on and on, and we are constantly trying to convince ourselves that if we just do this or do that, and the appearances all kind of come together, that we'll be judged right. But we need something far more than that. We need Jesus, and we need to see Him rightly. And to do that, we have to come by faith. This second section, I believe it's a whole other section of example of unbelief. We saw the unbelief of the brothers. Now we see the unbelief of these leaders on display. But it's an unbelief that's hidden by the mask of religion. It's hidden by a mask of pretending to love God and His Word. It's a sneaky kind of unbelief. It's one that we need to be warned of. The most consequential example of trying to outsmart God is thinking you know what you really need. God made us and God saves us. So we need to submit to the wisdom of God in salvation. We need to submit to the wisdom of God in providence. What He brings to pass in our lives. We need to submit to the wisdom of God in our growth, in our sanctification. We can try to use God for where we want to go. We can try to manipulate others, wrapping up our words in Scripture. We can try to do all manner of things. But in the end, we're going to see that we can't outsmart Jesus and that we really do have broken judgments. Well, we are living in a tumultuous time, are we not? We're living in a time where, like these folks, unbelief is everywhere. You could get dizzy and lose your footing all over the place in our culture. Things are moving really fast. Common sense has proven to be entirely uncommon. But what we need to see is actually not common at all. What we need is something special and unique, a specific revelation of Jesus and who it is, who He is. We need to see and know Jesus truly before we can see everything else in the world rightly. We're never going to understand our sin. We're never going to understand right and wrong. We're never going to understand other people until we see Jesus rightly and turn to Him in faith. Understanding comes through belief. You can try to outsmart Him. You can try to get close to Him without actually submitting to Him. But everything centers on this question. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that where your whole hope is? Until you answer that question, you'll never be on solid ground. But there's hope for us today. You can turn to Him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need Your sovereign work to see and understand Jesus for who He really is. Lord Jesus, we need Your saving work applied to us in order to understand the whole world that You've put us in. Spirit, we need Your sealing and Your indwelling power to live our lives for Christ in this world. So we pray, come now, work among us, help us see. In Jesus' name, amen.